So what have we looked at so far? Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What else? And now we're on first fruits. We haven't gone very far in looking at the feast, but we're at the Feast of First Fruits. And how many of you have heard very much about the Feast of First Fruits? You know, haven't heard anything. Really, we really haven't heard too much about it. Mainly, what have we heard about? I mean, not just in our class, but what have you in the realm of your Christian life, what feast have you heard about? Passover? Maybe Unleavened Bread? Feast of Weeks. You've heard it called the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost. What else? Okay, so there's another feast that we've heard of. The Day of Atonement. You've heard a little bit about, not so much how they do it, but they do have a Day of Atonement. We've heard about the scapegoats and the two rams and things. So, but this one and some of the others, we just don't hear too much. We also don't have a whole lot in Scripture written by some of these. We have the Passover. We see how it was first celebrated, and then we have it in Leviticus, how it not only was celebrated, but then how it was directed to be celebrated as a annual thing, as something. How you do this was the first thing we heard in Exodus 12, and then that they did it, was told. But then in Leviticus, and after God gives the law and after he gives all the ceremonial law, he gives the feast that he wants them to celebrate. That's what we're looking at in Leviticus 23. So this is the one we come to next, which is the Feast of the First Fruits. So let's look at that in a little bit. And first of all, I like the way she does this, because she reminds us, how does the Lord, through Moses, introduce this section on the feast? How does he introduce the section on the feast? Before the Passover in Leviticus 23, what does he say? How about verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses. I have to come closer. In verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people and tell them these are the appointed feasts that I want you to do. They're holy feasts and I'm proclaiming them, I'm appointing them, and you are to do them forever. Are you to do them? He doesn't say forever, but these are supposed to do it. He doesn't give them an end time. And then in verse 3, what does he say? He doesn't begin, here's the Passover. What does he begin with? The Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day is a Sabbath. And you shall not do work. You shall have a holy convocation, a time set apart. When they had a holy convocation, what did they do? They cleansed themselves. They prepared for it. And then they would gather to worship or worship in their homes too. It was a time set apart not to do any of the normal work, but to worship God and to rest in him, because he created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And it's time for us to give him glory and honor and to do to take a special time to do what the first question of the Shorter Catechism says. Does anybody remember what the first question is? Well, I'll ask the question, you give me the answer. What is the chief end of man? And in a special way, we do that on the Sabbath. That's the day set apart for it. We do it all the time, but in a special way, that's what the Sabbath is for, particularly. And so, let me get back to where I am. And so in that first section, the first day, she talks to us about the seasons of life. You don't just have the Sabbath. It's not just a season, but God has also made seasons, summer, winter, spring, and fall. And when we talk about the Sabbath, about this Feast of the First Fruits, one of the things that we see is that they bring They take the first of their grains in the spring because it's in the same time as the Passover and the unleavened bread. And they bring the first fruits. They bind it up in sheaves and they take it to the temple. Well, at that point there wasn't a temple, there was tabernacle. You take it to the priest and he weighs the grain and you give it to him. This is an offering that they're going to bring. And so it's the first fruits. What do you think of when you think of, who do you think of when you think of one of the stories in scriptures way before the Ten Commandments, way before the Exodus, way before that? What do you think of about first fruits? Cain and Abel. Because the Bible tells us that Cain brought what? Well, Cain was a worker of the field, and Abel was a livestock. What am I doing? Not shooter, but he took care of the livestock, the sheep, the oxen, the goats, and you know the livestock that they had. And so, what did each of them bring? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what they brought, but what did they bring? It says that Abel brought what? The first fruits. He brought the first of the, so to speak, the litter, the first of the things that were growing, of the animals that were growing, and gave those as a sacrifice. The best, the unblemished, the first fruits. Cain brought what? He was over the crops. He brought some of the crops. And she asked you later on in the thing, as we model that, as we bring God our first fruits, how many of us really bring him our best? And knowing our sinful nature, how many of us act like Cain and we just bring some? Not necessarily. If you were in the sermon a couple of Sundays ago, I don't remember which one, Harry said that what? Of evangelical Christians, members of churches, 4% tithe. Can you believe that? I mean, maybe you can because you may be one who doesn't, or you may be one who gives some. And Harry's story about giving a tenth, that tenth was $10 and he was making $300. So what was he giving? Some. He wasn't a tenth? Oh, that's $10. I'm tithing. What'd the Lord do? Not to stand to where $100 is what we made. Tenth was a tithe. So you see, God is teaching us in this about bringing our best. But it's more than that. It's more than just bringing our tithe about giving our best. It's much more, because it not only shows us that, it shows us more theologically, if you want to call it that. The first day talks about how do we know God, and how do all these rhythms of summer, winter, spring, and fall, how do they teach us? Does creation teach us anything about God? She gave you several passages to look up, and we saw that this order teaches you about God. That there's a rhythm even in the various seasons we have, even in the areas that maybe just have summer. You know, they have summer, winter, spring, and fall, but it's hot all the time. You know, they don't change like down in Florida and other places. It's around the equator. It's, you know, it's a different climate, but they still have the seasons. And God has shown in that. Deuteronomy tells us, and we read in Romans 1:19 that even the, let's read that, because I don't remember it perfectly. I don't remember the whole Bible perfectly. What, somebody got it right there? Romans 1:19 says, 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he talks about the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So creation shows us God, but is it enough to gain a salvation? Is creation enough? Deuteronomy tells us no, because we know God, there's God from creation, but we still don't know how to be right with Him. As Job, about 5 to 7 times, I forgot exactly which, the question is asked, how can a man be right with God? You see the creation, you know there's God. So we have two things. We have special revelation and general revelation. So what is general revelation? What everyone can see, all this around us, the creation, the rhythms of creation. What do you know that happens like every spring as things, you know, as we move from winter to spring? What are some things that you know are going to happen? Flowers are going to come up and start blooming. What else? Grass turns green. Birds will sing. Leaves come on the trees. What, Nancy? The weather warms up. What about fall? What are some things that happen at fall? The leaves. Some things go dormant. I heard, and this was fascinating. I wish I'd have taken some notes that where I could see this. But on one of Al Mohler's programs, the briefing, he talked about the creation, and he talked about now, right now, is the time that the salmon spawn, you know, they go up the river to have their babies. But also when the salmon spawn, it's going into winter, and what happens? The bears come to eat the salmon to get fat. They're thin now, but they hibernate, so they eat the salmon to get fat. Now, the really interesting, not God created thing, is that they have a contest up there to name the bears and to vote for the bears that come. They have live stream cameras set up in these places, in certain of these rivers. And they've named the bears because they come back every year. And you can vote for which one you like. And you can watch the bears grabbing these salmon. But it's something that has been happening for generations, for creation. It is a creation thing that God has put in not minds, but their instinct. It's part of what a bear is, part of what a salmon is. And so interesting to realize that that's part of these rhythms that God has set into our life. And we see them day to day, but most of the time, what do? We just kind of don't pay attention to them. Unless we, like last night, well, I'll talk about that in a minute. You know, you get to see these rhythms. So the Lord, she gave us several verses in Lamentations that His loving kindness and mercy of the Lord are new every morning. We see these things, and we're reminded that just as the morning comes, every morning, so God's loving kindness is here for us. So she gives us some of those things to help us see the creation, but to see how God is working. And He's been working since He made creation. He's been working before that. But we see, and we are created in the creation. And from before the foundation of the world, God called us and has chosen us. And when you really start looking at how God has ordered this world, it blows your mind. It really does. It blows your mind. And yet we, as humans, have been given that image of God to where we can give glory to Him in everything we do. Whatsoever we eat or drink or whatever we do, we can give glory to God. So all these things, the animals do their things, but they do them by instinct, not by knowing to give glory to God. Their actions, the stars and the moons, give glory to God. Even the rocks will cry out and praise God if we don't. But it's an instinct. It's not that mind that God has given to us. So then we begin to move, and I love her pages 127, 128, because it helps us put in concrete form what's happening. And we're going to look at what she does is she first of all looks at Jesus' death and resurrection. Then we're going to go back and look at how we're to celebrate the Feast of the First Fruits, okay? So she wants us to understand first kind of the purpose of it, and then go back and see how it was ordered to happen. Okay? So, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to do it because she made it so clear to us. All right, so on 127, when were God's people instructed to celebrate the Passover? Which month? First month, and the Passover is the 14th day. And when were they instructed to do the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Start it the day after, the first month, the 15th day. So on the 14th day, and she's got you a calendar in the one before, I'm going to use this one. I've showed you this calendar before. If you look, this is how their calendar would be, you know, every a month. It's 28 days for the lunar calendar. And so you would go to the 14th day, and then it would be right in the middle of the month. But it would be when the full moon is. Okay? Now, that those first days of the month change like our first days of the month in that lunar calendar somehow. Don't ask me that. But the year that Christ was crucified, the calendar is going to look like this. Can you see? All right, so on the 14th day, my finger there, I think. On the 14th day, they did what? They celebrated Passover. And then the next day, the 15th day was the first day of unleavened bread. And then when does the Feast of First Fruits celebrate? Look back at Leviticus 23. What does it say? The first day after the Sabbath. Now on that, you have the 14th is Passover, the 15th is unleavened bread, starts for a week, it goes 7 days. The 16th day is what? The Sabbath. So when does the Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits start? 17th day. Okay. The day after the Sabbath. All right? So, got that down. Now, in the Jewish calendar, what day of the week is it? When we've already done this, what day of the week is the Sabbath? Seventh day, as if you look like this, seventh day, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and seventh, it's Sabbath, it's their Saturday, or our Saturday, too, our Saturday is their Sabbath. Okay, and then she has us go through the days of the week for the week that Jesus was crucified. And, you know, we go through this every Easter. We take probably every time we meet on Easter, we review what happened every day. But we start with what celebration when we go to Easter? The triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. We start with that. That's East Holy Week, we call it, okay? So we start with that day. And so on the first day, on Sunday, the first day of the week, we have Jesus' triumphal entry. And then on Monday, you have to go back and read these, but what are some of the things that happen? What happens? You're supposed to list them. Jesus is always going back to Bethany at night and then coming into Jerusalem. So he curses the fig tree and he cleanses the temple of the money changers. He goes back to Bethany, which is about 6 miles from Jerusalem. He comes back on Tuesday. He comes back, and what does he do? She gives you the things that he does. He teaches. He gives several parables, and he has a run-in with the religious leaders because the religious leaders they don't like him, and they probably did not like the fact that he came in on Sunday on a donkey and people were praising him and saying, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he rode that donkey into the city and up into where the temple was. So he gives these several parables. Wednesday, he doesn't come back into Jerusalem, but the religious leaders do what? After they've heard him do all this, what do? They plot to kill him. They get together and say, you know, they wanted to kill him, but they didn't want to do it during this Holy Week where everybody was. But they're getting so mad at him, they plot to kill him and figure out how to arrest and kill Jesus. He's in That's the day he's anointed with expensive oil in Bethany by the woman. And that's the day that Judas agrees to betray him. So what is Thursday? We call it Maundy Thursday. It's also called Passover because that's we're going to hear that's what Jesus does that night. That's how we know what day of the week these all are, because the Bible tells us that he celebrated Passover, and then it doesn't say Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, but it tells us about the Sabbath when it is. So he celebrates Passover on Thursday. He sends his disciples to get the room ready and get the feast ready, and then he goes and celebrates it with him. We talked about what did he institute, the Lord's Supper, with them. And then they go to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays. And then he's betrayed by Judas and taken for these several trials, six trials he endures. Mainly it's on our Friday, because it's still in the Passover night, but it's Friday. And he has all these trials during the middle of the night in the morning, where he's passed from here to there, from Pilate to Herod to the Pharisees, all around. And then again on Friday he is crucified. He dies. He's crucified on what would be their Passover day, but now the first day of unleavened bread. He dies. He's put on a cross, and dies on the cross, and then Joseph of Arimathea takes his body and puts it into a tomb and prepares it. Saturday, what happens? He remains in the tomb. We can say nothing, but what is he doing? He's resting. And what is that? The Jewish Sabbath. He's resting as his father has commanded the people in the Old Testament that is your Sabbath. That's the day of rest. It says, it asks the question, why didn't Jesus rise the day after he was killed? He could have. Why didn't he? Let's see. I'm going to have to ask one at a time because I'm not hearing what you're saying. Okay. Betty first.
It's the day of
rest. Okay, because it's the day of rest, the Sabbath. What else? He's honoring the Sabbath. What else had he done beforehand? He had told people what? On the third day I will rise. I will be crucified. That I will be killed. The Pharisees, the Jews will kill me. On the third day I will rise again. As he told them that this temple, he went and said, these stones will be torn down, and on the third day I will rebuild it. He wasn't talking about the temple, the building. He was talking about him, his body. And that they thought he was crazy. Who can pull these? I mean, do you know how long it took to build this temple? It took Solomon 7 years, I think it was. And now this temple that he is at is the one that Herod has redone, built up for the Jews. So we see that he is there. He has prophesied that he would be 3 days in the grave. And he is also obeying God's command to rest. Sandy?
Hey, Sunday
ascended into heaven? Well, it says that he, yes, in the Apostles' Creed, it says he descended in, I have to say it. Somebody get me started on the words and we can do it. He was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell, and rose again on the third day. Harry, I'll let Harry answer that. He's got a sermon, but he's still dead, but he's bringing captives. This is part of his growing, bringing out and saving those who have, who are not in hell. Hell is Gehenna, it's death, and not the judgment hell, and not the heaven yet. So he's dying, he's dead, and so his spirit is descended into the death, the place of the dead. The place of the dead is what it means. Okay? But Harry has it much better than I do. He can say it much, much better than I can. Okay, but he is there. But he is dead. He's not alive. He's dead. And he's resting. He did no work to honor the Sabbath as it had been instituted since creation. But so why do we do the Sabbath on Sunday? Why is our Sabbath Sunday? So on Sunday, what does he do? He raises from the dead. And what is Sunday? Oh, that's not the one I want. Yeah. The 14th is Passover. He does Passover. He, on the 15th, is crucified. This is the first day of unleavened bread. And we talked about how leaven is sin and unleavened is clean and righteous. We talked about that. On the 16th day is the Sabbath. He rests. He is in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it is the Sabbath. And then Leviticus tells us what? And this is not something they're to do while they're there traveling, but he says, when you enter the land, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord. And then it says, on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You shall bring it to the priest, and our grain, the priest shall wave before the altar. Okay, so what is this? This is the day after the Sabbath, and the first fruits would be brought to the priest. The grain, the sheaf offering, would be brought to him. There's other things that will be brought too. We'll talk about that in a minute. This is what is happening because Jesus is what? The first fruits of those who die. He is that first fruit of one who was just like in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made anew and will live again. So he is the first fruits of us who are his people. And we will rise again with him because he has done that. He has been that acceptable offering. In Philippians, I think it is, back in Isaiah, it says that God raised him from the dead because he was that acceptable, perfect offering, that acceptable, perfect sacrifice. He did all that he was supposed to do, and so he was raised from the dead. Why aren't we raised from the dead? We still sin. Even as a believer, we still sin, and we didn't do all that God asked us to do. We didn't do all the works like Jesus did. We didn't obey God in every single point. And we're also not the Son of God. But we didn't. No man can do that. Only Christ could have done that. Only the Son of God could be that perfect offering and sacrifice. And because he was perfect, God showed that he was perfect by raising him from the dead. But it's on the day after the Sabbath, which, what do we do now? Because of Christ being raised from the dead, we worship on the Sabbath. We give him glory on the Christian Sabbath, which is now the first day of the week. And if anybody asks you, and if you didn't know, that's why we don't worship on Saturday, the seventh day. We worship on the first day. This was the completion of the work of Christ for our salvation. And it was shown to be acceptable to God by his raising him from the dead. Now, she asked you, you did one of our charts, were there for you to fill out. What did you notice in all of these Gospels? Because it's included, the resurrection is included in all four Gospels on page 131. Did you notice anything? I mean, do they work together? Are they consistent? They are. They are consistent. Christ rose from the dead. The women, and then some of the disciples go, and what happens? It's not quite the same in every one, but it is consistent. It tells different parts, different perspectives, because it's seen from the accounts are given from a different vantage point. Have you ever watched the movie Vantage Point? It's an old movie, but it's a whole thing that happens, and it's told from all these vantage points in the movie. You see it from each of these, a detective, an FBI guy, the president, you see it from all the vantage points. And then until the end, you don't put it all together and know what's really happening. And so these people, the gospel writers, were all in different spaces, and they interviewed different people. A wreck on the side of the street, how many different wrecks that happens, how many different vantage points is the police going to interview? And to try to get every vantage point for it, to get the complete picture of what happened. Because you and I may just see the right side of it. Somebody else saw the left side of it. A different perspective, and they do see different things. So what do you see that's alike in all these? And even the words that you didn't have to write, she filled in part of it. When?
First day.
First day. All agree it was on the first day of the week at early dawn. Who went to the tomb? They firstly mentioned the women. The Mary Magdalene, Mary and the other Mary, and different ones give the mother of James and Salome. So, and one just says the women. And then what happened? Jesus spoke to them, or the angel spoke to him and said, why do you seek the living among the dead? But Jesus spoke to several of them, and we got that account. And then what else happened? They go back and tell Peter and John and are the disciples. And so you have Simon Peter and the other disciple running there to see it too. John tells that because he was the other disciple. And what did Jesus tell them? All the Gospels don't tell it, but what did Jesus tell them? Not to be afraid. Don't touch me yet. I think that he says that to Mary. I'm not yet ascended, but I have this new body. But go, tell the disciples to meet me. It is I, right? That's the correct grammar, not it is me. It is I. And he comforts them. He says, Mary, why are you weeping? And he says, did I not tell you that I would be raised from the dead in the third day? So we see this, that Christ is raised, and that it is testified by all four Gospels. And so what we see is that the Sabbath day, Jesus fulfilled all of these feasts. We've seen it in the Passover. We've seen it in the unleavened bread. And now we see it in the Feast of First Fruits. He is the first fruits of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, we go into that. We read that passage, and it's such a glorious passage for us because it reminds us that we will be with Christ too. But read it in connection with the Feast of First Fruits. Read it and think of it in connection with the Feast of First Fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at first of all, 22 and 23, what does that say? We don't have a real good microphone, I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the what? First fruits of those who will live again. Christ the first fruits, that at his coming, those who belong to Christ. See? Can you picture that? And we've talked about it in Romans, that Christ, we have Adam 1 and Adam 2, which is Adam, and then Christ is the second Adam. Adam, the first Adam, did what? He sinned. He did not follow God's commands. He sinned, and so he had to die. Now, we talked about last week, he didn't die right away, but he did have to die. Where we would have lived forever if he hadn't had any sin in this world. That's what we'll look forward to heaven. So Adam was God's creation, the first man. He served God for a while, he and Eve, and then we don't know how long. Could have been a day, could have been several days. We have no idea how long they lived in obedience to God. But at some point in time, Satan came and deceived the woman. And we talked about that with the leaven and the unleavened and about sin and where it comes from. That they sinned, and God says they had to die. That was the result of taking the fruit. It was disobedience, and with disobedience and sin comes death. But second Adam comes, and he lived what? Without sin. Perfect life. No sin. But he had to die. And remember, why did he have to die? To take our sin upon himself. He didn't have to die for his sin because he had no sin. But he died. Remember our life is sin. Christ's life is righteousness. On the cross, Christ took what? Our sin upon himself. And he died. He paid the penalty for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Christ took that death upon him. And in doing so, he transferred his now perfect life, his righteousness. He did what? He gave that to us as he died on the cross. So he gave us life. And then he was raised from the cross, raised from the dead. So he is the first fruits of those who live. The first Adam brought death to us. The second Adam brings life to us. And we will, if he was raised again, Paul argues, then we will be raised again. We will be, if there's a first fruit, there's going to be a second fruit. You don't call it the first if there's not anything following you. There's the first fruit, there's going to be the second fruit, and the third, and the thousands, and all those whom God has called to him. And so we see that here in First Corinthians chapter 15. So she has us think about, if you read all of that 15, to circle the word first fruit every time it sees, underline the word raised and resurrection every time they appear, and what would you see? They appear a lot. A lot in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage from verse 20 on to 28. Because that's the purpose. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians that, yes, you live in Christ and you will be raised again. There will be sin in your life. We talked about that last week, with remaining sin, even after God calls you to himself. And he has forgiven you of sin. He doesn't wash it all out of your body as you're living here. It's all gone when we go to be, when we are that fruit that follows him and follows and goes beyond our life and go to his life. It says in 24, in those verses, that we will be made alive just as he was. So as in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each to his own order. And then it gives the order of that last enemy that Christ is going to, 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, when he returns, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so he will bring us to himself. She has you look at the history of mankind on page 135, that you have, think of it as seasons for a minute, that in spring, I guess this is spring, yeah, summer, fall, winter, and spring. In summer, creation and the world and all is beautiful and new, and that's like the beginnings of creation and before sin came into the world. Summer's followed by fall, in this case the fall of man, when man sins and God and the good gifts of God begin to wither on the vine. And then comes winter. She says, since the garden of humanity has endured a spiritual winter, sin stunts our growth, death surrounds us, and the days are dark. And, you know, we think it's bad now. There have been other seasons of such sin and badness. such sin and evil in the world. At Noah's time, God destroyed everything but Noah and his family. Destroyed the earth, or covered the earth with water and destroyed mankind. He didn't destroy the earth. But that's, we feel like we're in those times. And there have been times, and maybe God will, I don't know, maybe this is the last time it will happen and he will come again. Don't we all pray for that? And then we look for, as it said, the spring. We look for the spring, if we want to kind of compare the history of mankind to seasons. And his resurrection is like that bud on a barren vine. That first bud that you see, we planted some camellias in front of our dining room window. And the first little bud I saw, I was so excited to see that flower. And then it opened up, and now there's a lot of flowers on it. So if that's the kind of excitement we want to look forward to, and we want to keep looking to it, and knowing that when he returns, all will be made alive. So we see that this is one of the reasons that God made this first fruits feast, was to picture for us that Christ is that first fruit. Doesn't ever talk about Christ being the first fruits too much until the New Testament, because it hadn't happened. It's just, here are the first fruits. And we want to live as such. Then, let's look at, and I brought some, what do you call them? Props. I brought some props for us. Let's look at what are the steps of this feast, and talk a little bit about the sacrifices. All right. So, go back to Leviticus. No, let's see. We don't want this here. Go back to Leviticus 23 and read for me what it says. I'm going to, well, no, because of the microphone, I'm going to do it this way. Okay. What are they to do? What does it say first? Reap the harvest. Okay, when you reap the harvest, what do you do? What do I do with it? You gather it, because they're going to bundle it up together somehow, and they would probably do it in these kind of sheaves, maybe some sheaves that stand up, you know, and they were singing, bringing in the sheaves as they, no, they weren't, bringing in the sheaves as they gathered it. But they would bring in the sheaves, and they would take that to the priest, the first fruit, the best of what they had, the best. Now, I don't garden, so she mentions that the first tomatoes are the best. Y'all have to tell me if that's true or not. I don't really know. Maybe the first ears of corn are the best. First grains of wheat are the best. So he brings that and brings it to the priest. Okay, what happens next? Step two, step three. The day after the Sabbath. And so that you will... What does it say? Read that part, and read all of verse 11, somebody, in Leviticus 23.
And you shall lay the seed for the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.
Okay, and why do you wave it? Why does why do you take it to the priest, wave it, so that you may be accepted? You see, they didn't have Jesus before them, but this was a picture so that you may be accepted. We don't have to worry about that, do we? Be accepted. Then, on the day you wave the sheet, you shall offer what? Okay, a male lamb. You shall offer a male lamb. This isn't quite as big as a male lamb is going to be. This one says. But think about it for a minute. What sensation would you get offering a lamb? I mean, look at your look on your face now. I know this is a cute little stuffed animal, but if you were bringing that lamb, how would you feel?
You would have to
look at it subjectively, because it would be hard to take a lamb of your flock, the best lamb of your flock, firstborn, what is it? It's a year, it's the same as the Passover lamb, a year old, unblemished.
I think those wires are messed up. So you take your lamb to be sacrificed.
And that is, well, that one's, see, they didn't say that one first. So what else do you take?
How much?
Okay. That is about the amount. In my calculations of what they give you, what it is. You take that. It's heavy. But fine, like fine flour. I don't know that this is fine flour. It's just regular flour. And you mix it with oil and kind of make a cake of a thing out of, I'm not going to mix it with oil. I don't know how they did it. You would take, this was a grain offering. Okay? Then what?
Okay,
the grain offering, it shall be a 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour and mixed with oil, a food offering with pleasing aroma. Then what? That it didn't break when I was bringing it here. It may have leaked a little, but that's okay. This is white grape juice. But a drink offering to the Lord of wine, okay? Then what does it say? How does it say? And you shall, that's it, the drink offering with it shall be that wine, and you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. So you are not to eat before you bring this, not of, of the bread or grain. And then she asks you, what do you see? What's alike in all these? What kind of offerings are these?
Everything has to be your very best.
Everything has to be your best. It's the first of your wine, the first of your grain that you've made into flour, and the first of your burnt offering. So this is a burnt offering, the harvest of your grape. The lamb is a male, 1 year old, without blemish. He is a burnt offering. The grain is a food offering mixed with the oil, and the wine is a drink offering.
Is that about a fourth of the
hen? Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Of this, yes.
The wine.
That's pretty accurate. This is not quite, maybe not quite what it is. But I tried to figure it out how many.
Yeah.
I was trying to see if it was a whole. This is about half of a 10-pound bag of flour, and it's about, yeah. And a gallon bag says it's, because they give it all in liters, so a gallon bag is about 4 liters, it says. So this is about the amount that would be. Maybe not exact, but I don't know that they were able to do it exact, you know, either. Because they did bushels, and a bushel to me is a very unexact measurement. You have a bushel basket that you know what it is, and you fill it up. But do you fill it up like this, or do you fill it up like this, or what? So I don't know. Diane?
I just wondered if you, if we're not a farmer, you can deal with wheat and flour and lambs. How would you bring your offering, or how would you get
your you could buy it. You could redeem it. If you didn't have it, there would be a way to get it. You could buy it. Because, you know, this was your sustenance, your life sustenance. So even if you didn't grow it yourself, say you were a carpenter, I think you would be able to purchase it. But the lamb, and some people didn't have lambs. They didn't have that. That was why they were buying and selling in the temple later on, because they didn't, maybe they couldn't carry this lamb you know, from when they had the feast that they had to be in Jerusalem. And this would be one because it's there. You're there for the Passover and unleavened bread. So you're there. So you either have to bring it or buy it. And then there's a way of redeeming the particularly the lambs, or later on it talks about redeeming your firstborns. And there's a commandment later where they, when they get the offerings from the people, this doesn't have anything to do with this one, but the firstborn is not given to God as a sacrifice. Our firstborn sons are not given, but there is a redemption value that they are to give an amount for the sons that are firstborn all the time when they're born. Okay, so you're not sacrificing your children to God, but you are redeeming them by paying an amount of money. Okay, all right. Think about this.
That's down the line, power not being money for our sins, Christ redeemed us.
Uh huh. Yes. And similar to even the Passover, our firstborn was redeemed by that lamb, and the sign saying here, I've paid the price. I've used that Passover lamb, and now the angel won't take my firstborn. So that redemption idea is all through the Old Testament, in various ways it's given to us. But all of this is to be his best. And as I was doing this and thinking about it, and particularly trying to get all this together, I thought about what we learned in Passover and what we learned in the unleavened bread. And Jesus is the what? We learned last week that Jesus is the bread of life. And when he commanded and gave instructions for the new covenant meal, which was the Lord's Supper, we call it, or communion, other than having an actual lamb to represent, what do we take at the new covenant meal? And what is, do you see the similarities in the sacrifices here? The bread and the wine. The bread represents his body, the wine, his blood. His sacrifice for us. And see, even there, this is picturing Christ in this first fruits offering. Because God gave his very best. He gave his only begotten Son to die, to come and redeem us. And then Jesus did that. And in showing that, he is the firstborn. He is the first fruits of the dead. For us, and it is an example for us because he did his job perfectly, and we will follow him because he did his job perfectly, and he has redeemed us with his blood and with his body, and so we see that even here in the first fruits. And what is the lesson for us, even as we're here? We are these people. And the picture is that of Christ being the first fruit. But this was their first fruit. Their best. Not their, you know, the throwaways. Not the, Harry was talking at this missions conference this weekend. Not your leftover clothes with holes in it that you give to the missionaries. Not the used tea bags he's seen people send overseas to missionaries. Not that. Your best is to go. That includes every part of you. She asks you, what of your best is he asking for? What part? Oh, what parts do we have? We have financial parts. That's what we think of most. But what else? Time, talent, and treasure. That's our, you know, we're coming up to the every member commitment time where we ask people to pledge what they think their tithe would be. What were you going to give to the church this year? Do we just go, oh, I think I'll just give $50 or whatever your is? Or do we really sit down and go, what is my tithe? do we really say, how can I give my time? She asked you to, at some point in here, here it is. Think about these different areas of life. I love it, this quote in here that she says, in the first fruits, God revealed his heart to give his children his very best, Jesus. But he also taught us to dedicate our very best to him in return as an act of worship. If you read all these verses about the tithe and how he instructed us to forget not his benefits, what we have, it doesn't belong to us. It's not mine. And we have to hold on to it with loose fingers, with not a grip. As Harry says all the time, does whatever it is you want to hang on to, does it have you, or do you have it? And do you feel like, I have to have this to be happy? Or is it that it's just there to make your life easy or to provide for you? God has given us labor where we earn money. Particularly in our society, we work, we earn money. And then do we even think how much we earn when we just think about whether we're going to tithe or not? Or we just pick out a number out of thin air? Do we think about sacrifice? That's what God wants us to do, is the tithe is the minimum. Do we think, I don't have to give 10%. I can give 20%. Letourneau did 90% and lived on the 10%, and God blessed him. I'm not saying you have to do that. That's not something that has to happen. But do we think about our time? Is it mine, or is it for me to give to other people? Do we think about that in terms of, I need to call so-and-so. I need to give them, I just am so busy, I don't have time to do that. Do we let God move in our hearts and say to us that the time is mine, and I want you to use it for my glory? So how do we think about our talents? Do we go, I can play the piano. I play it very well, but use it at church? I won't do that. I don't have time for that. How do we view what we have, what God's given to us? How do we think about it and just give it back to God? Give it to him. It's his. It's his to begin with. And how do we take care of that? Any questions or comments?
I have a quick question.
Yes.
The one sister giving seven to the temple.
It depends on this. This one doesn't say exactly. Your drink offering is burnt up. When you pour out the drink offering, it's burnt up. There are some feasts where, and I did not research real good, there are some feasts where the offering, the lamb, whatever the animal is sacrificed. And most all of them, the priest gets part of that. That's how they provide for him. And some of the grain.
Like the flour and the oil, they made their meals from.
Mm-hmm. Some of them were told to be burnt all the way up with nothing left. But a lot of them, the priest would take a portion. That's how they didn't pay them in money. So how the priest lived was through some of these sacrifices. And some of them, the priest took their portion, then they gave it back to the people, and they ate it. And it seems like it says in here, if I remember right, that you might can eat it. Maybe it was in another passion, that you could eat it very similar to how they ate the Passover meal, all in that day, and anything that wasn't eaten had to be burned up. So sometimes you see it, and some of the offerings that they bring, which were not feast days, but they were just regular offerings. They have a lot of regular offerings, too. Some of it, it went to the priest. Some of it, it was to the priest and to the people as they gathered together. So that helps. Kathy first.
Do they celebrate this feast now?
Not with the sacrifice. It's more of a, because there's nowhere to sacrifice. And in reality, there's no need for that because Jesus has come. But they do. It's more like we would celebrate. I won't say, but Thanksgiving or Halloween. It's a national day, and they celebrate, but they don't have. It's not very religious. Does that make sense? They do other things. They leave that religious part out, but it's a day to celebrate. Mm-hmm. I know our guide was telling us that they celebrated this feast, and it's basically getting together as a family and having fun, you know. Yeah. But I don't know if they do all of them. I think they probably, that some Jews do and some don't, you know, because some are trying to follow the law. They're trying to be acceptable. But we know that in Christ we are acceptable. We don't have to do that. And they keep looking for the Messiah, but they keep thinking, but there's no sacrificial system. So they know they can't do these feasts correctly. Because when the temple was destroyed, sacrificial system was gone. And that's because Jesus had taken the place. He had fulfilled all of this. So they do the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread are all kind of the same. I don't know what they do about first fruits. I'm sure they probably talk about it. I don't think there's nowhere for them to bring these things in. I mean, they have their synagogues, but you can't offer them as to be burnt or to be poured out on an altar. So, okay. But they do practice a lot of. I mean, they have all these laws that God gave them here, and at one point, a couple of the rabbis got together years later and went back, and they have like 5,000 laws they have to obey. So, and they try. I talked to a lady this weekend who has made friends with a Jewish neighbor, and she said, yeah, we try to obey them all 5,000. Yes, we work to do it. So they're doing it as work. It's a work, and we know that Jesus did that work for us. We don't have to do it. Okay? Does that help? Whoever, somebody else, Ellie.
We consecrate Adam for the basic sin.
Mm-hmm.
But if it wasn't for Adam, the next person would be.
Yeah, and I think that's why Adam and Eve did sin. Adam and Eve did sin. It didn't go. The righteousness didn't go any farther than the first man and woman, and God knew that. Their righteousness and holiness and perfection did not go any farther than them, because they sinned. But hypothetically, yeah, if they hadn't sinned, then maybe their children wouldn't sin, and maybe. But then that would not have been man.
We would have.
Somebody would have.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I think in God's plan, it was going to be that first couple. It wasn't going to go any farther than that, I believe. I believe that's part of his plan. Because this redemption was part of his plan. He loved his creation. But before the foundation, this was his plan. He allowed it to happen to show us his love. We wouldn't really see his grace and mercy and his love. The angels don't know what we experience because they have not sinned. They have no sin. Does that make sense? They don't understand amazing grace. They don't understand why Jesus had to die. Remember, even when he was tempted, the angels wanted to help him. They wanted to, not have him jump. Satan said, if you jump from this pinnacle, the angels will come to your feet. And Jesus didn't call them. He said, no, not tempting God. But they would have come. But they didn't understand this plan. I don't know if they do now or not. But they couldn't experience it because there was no sin. Okay? Does that help? But yeah, if everybody hadn't sinned that lived, this would be heaven. Kind of thing.
Well, I was asking you, did the angels even feel anything?
They feel the glory of God, but they don't have that feeling of being a sinner and set free. They don't have the feeling of grace.
It's different
from us. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Because they perfectly obey God and they perfectly love God and know that He loves them. But I don't. They have not been in the situation of being sinful and needing the Savior. Now, the ones who fell with Satan will never come back. Those are not to be saved. Okay? Those were not. Okay? All right. Let me pray. You can ask more questions and you can get your lunch out and we'll have a lunch together. Anybody who didn't bring lunch, somebody might have a little extra. There may be some of those little pinwheels over there.
You're going to share the great news so you don't have to haul that back.
I really don't know if it's any good. It's been in a jar. It's been in the original jar a long time, and then I didn't wash this before I thought about that, but I didn't wash it, and I didn't know if it was any good, so I thought, no, I'm just going to empty it, throw it out. Thank you. But let me pray for us in our meal. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you that you love us and you keep us, Father, and that we don't understand everything about you. We probably never will. We'll be asking questions throughout eternity. But Lord, you have revealed a lot. You have revealed so much of your character, of who you are. And even as we look at these feasts together, we're seeing how you were giving the people of Israel the glimpses, the pictures of how you were going to redeem them through the Messiah. They just wouldn't see that Jesus was that fulfillment. And so help us to see all this thread of redemption throughout both the Old and New Testament. And just glory and glory in who you are and give you the glory that you are such an awesome God.